A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 6, 1998, in the series The Presence of the Future, entitled Spirit, the Now of the Future. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 61, verse 1, and John 14, verses 18 through 19. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
It's Advent 1998, and we are 1 year away from the turn of the millennium. And I'm beginning to hear sounds and stirrings as though somehow or other that may be a significant date, that calendar turning may signal something of cosmic significance. It was that way at the turn of the millennium. As the world approached 1,000, there was anxiety, expectation, anticipation, and fear, and generally a good deal of disturbance around. And I'm beginning to hear it again. And so I thought perhaps rather than waiting for the very threshold of the millennium, maybe this year, this Advent season, it would be appropriate to address the significance of the turn of the millennium for our faith and our life. Advent is a season whose theme is the one who came is coming again. And of course, that agitation that will be stirred up will be on the part of Christian leaders, preachers, who will point to that date as a significant moment for which one ought to prepare, repent, or at least send a significant gift. Well, I want to say that on Wednesday evening, I got into the Advent theme. It's such a beautiful hour in the parlor. It's beautifully decorated. It's a very intimate setting. And I really hope that more of you don't discover how wonderful it is, because a lot of people would spoil it. But I thought in that intimate and rather small setting, I would try what I have been thinking about for a long time and have never approached quite so bluntly as I think is necessary to do now. In this season of Advent, his theme is the one who came is coming again. I simply told that assembled group that Jesus was not coming again. And no one fainted. No one attacked me. It seemed quite serene. So having gotten through that mini crisis, I thought I could perhaps broach the subject here. Jesus is not coming again. That model, that picture, that story, which is laced throughout the New Testament, is a story that needs to be revisited and revised, because it's been 2,000 years and it hasn't happened. The imminent return of the Lord from glory, imminent means like right now, it hasn't happened. And that expectation, to be honest, doesn't fit anymore our whole sense of who we are, of the unfolding of history, of the evolving cosmic drama. And so I think it is time for us to look at it again. And I say it that bluntly, simply to get your attention. The statement that Jesus is not coming again is an attempt to be just that simple and clear as we think about what Advent really means in light of our experience and our knowledge of our world and history and the cosmos. Jesus is not coming again. That was, of course, the expectation, and understandably so. When I was in Europe in the 60s in my graduate studies, there was a group of young scholars who were revisiting the whole idea of resurrection, and I gained some real help in coming back to be able to preach good news, to preach the gospel. There was talk about how the resurrection of Jesus was like an end event that happened in the middle and illumined the whole timeline. Some years before that, an excellent biblical scholar by name of Oscar Kuhlmann from Basel had written a very influential book, Christ and Time, in which he called attention to biblical scholarship that the Bible really is based on a historical timeline. The creation, Israel's history, the midpoint, the coming of the Word, and then the time to the end, the consummation, a beginning and an end and a midpoint. And Kuhlmann brought biblical scholarship to that recognition of the significance of the historical timeline in our understanding in the biblical tradition of the relationship of God and the world and humankind. At that time, as I said, I was given some sense how to preach good news in the world in our understanding of time and eternity. But actually, as I continued to think about it and continued to reflect on the nature of history and the world as we know it, the more I have come to see that biblical model was based on conceptions quite other than what we know in our day. Now, there is no doubt that is the commonly held biblical picture, and that's perfectly understandable. The early Jesus movement had encountered Jesus, the Word made flesh, in which it was declared that in that human flesh God was embodied, and that embodiment of God in a human person made very concrete that revelation of God in history. And they heard him teach, they experienced his healing, they knew that he was crucified, they experienced him still with them, a living presence. And so they declared the resurrection and the ascension. And it's very understandable that with the concreteness of that historical encounter, they were expecting that he would return. In fact, the witness of the scriptures throughout, the first chapter of Acts, you remember, as Luke gives us his second book, he wrote the gospel and then Acts, and he starts out the book of Acts where he left off in the gospel, and we have the disciples standing around on the mountain looking as Jesus is being caught up into the clouds, and the angel in the 11th verse says, "Men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up? This same Jesus, whom you see being received into heaven, will come in like manner as you have seen him go." And so that is the very common popular conception, and it makes sense. The Word had become flesh, had become historical, and this Word then was understood to be the one who would return imminently. Paul certainly thought so. He wrote to the Thessalonians, you know, don't grieve about those who have died. They won't miss out, but Jesus is coming soon. He had preached so passionately that Jesus would soon come that when someone died, they felt they would lose out. On Wednesday night, we looked at the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that great resurrection chapter where he says that Jesus is presently ruling, he'll subdue all things, and then he'll yield up the kingdom to the Father, who in God will be all in all, but it's going to be soon. It is going to happen soon. And it hadn't happened. And it didn't happen. It hasn't happened for 2,000 years, and yet we still hear. Which miracle of miracles? How can it be? We still hear. You can tune on your radio this afternoon and your television set this evening, and you will hear those who will say, Jesus is coming soon. Well, I think we can just take that and let it wash over us, but if we really stop to think about it, do you really believe that? See, I don't really believe that. I think that there was a paradigm or a model that conceived of this whole scheme of redemption, creation, incarnation, consummation, on a timeline of history. And 2,000 years of experience haven't borne it out. In fact, it was a crisis already in the first century. The first crisis that the Jesus movement faced was the fact that nothing happened. Now, I read from the first chapter of Acts, but if I'd go to the second letter of Peter in the third chapter, you probably haven't read 2 Peter in the last 10 days or so, but the third chapter deals with the fact that people are saying, hey, he's not coming. Hey, nothing's happened. Of course, typical preacher, this writer, he says to his people, he says, those are scoffers, he says. I can't hardly read it without my glasses, and my glasses can't read it either. First of all, you must understand this, that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They were standing around when the people got out of the little house meeting, and they're saying, hey, you people are living under an illusion. Nothing's happening. It's, you know, it's business as usual. It's just like it's been from the beginning. What do you mean? What do you mean? The world's been transformed. What do you mean there's been a cosmic spectacle? This writer goes on to say, don't forget, one day is like 1,000 years with God, and 1,000 years is one day. And the writer of 2 Peter is saying, hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on, hold on. Don't give up. Don't yield. Don't submit to their scoffing. The writer of the fourth gospel took another tact. He's now in the 90s, 6 decades from the crucial event. And I want to suggest to you the good news this morning is that there's another biblically based possibility for understanding all of this. The writer of the fourth gospel, let me tell you about his context. The Jewish rabbinic Pharisaic movement had consolidated, and it was obviously going to be shape the ongoing life of the Jewish community, the rabbinic movement, which holds true to today. And as they consolidated their power, now after the disaster of the destruction of Jerusalem, as they became the dominant Jewish movement, they began to turn the screws a bit. And there was an edict passed, 89 or 90, somewhere in there, which said, anyone who confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, will be put out of the synagogue. Three times in the fourth gospel, that phrase is used. You will be put out of the synagogue. This is what was happening. Now I'm a Jew. I value my tradition. I was encountered by Jesus. I've heard the witness of the apostles. I've been a part of this early Jesus community. I'm gripped by it. I'm grasped by it. But now it's decision time. Now I'm being told that I cannot enter my home synagogue if I continue to say that Jesus was the Messiah. Now I've got to decide. Now is a crisis. And this is a very serious crisis. Do I continue to say, no, Jesus was the Christ, and therefore forfeit my whole spiritual heritage? Or do I give up on that confession and simply go back to the familiarity and the embrace of my native community? Well, what do you think was the deciding factor? I suspect the deciding factor was that Jesus didn't come. Nothing had happened. The writer of 2 Peter is saying, hold on. But I've got to decide. I can't have both and. The synagogue won't allow it. Am I going to stick with the synagogue and give up this confession, or am I going to continue this confession and cut myself off from all of my spiritual heritage? And there were many at that point who fell away from the Jesus movement. That's why John writes his gospel. He wants to tell the story of Jesus in that context, that crisis of faith. His purpose in writing, he says in the 20th chapter, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus was the Christ. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus indeed was the Messiah. But there's a significant shift in the fourth gospel. None of that future expectation, none of that elaborate cosmic drama. Rather, and this is the significant shift, the text of the morning, John 14, 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. And in the paragraph just prior where we began our reading, the Father will send you another advocate, the Spirit of Truth. And later on, I will manifest myself to you. Manifest. But not literally in historical form, not a word in flesh anymore. But now, the Spirit who will come and guide you and lead you into all truth. I'm not going to leave you orphans in a pathless wilderness to make your way as best you can in the darkness. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid. I will come to you. It is in this chapter that Jesus had announced that he was departing. And they said, we don't know where you're going. And he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I will manifest myself to you. How? In the Spirit. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, it's spoken of all in those various ways. For the fourth gospel, for the gospel of John, it is the coming of the Spirit that is the coming again of Jesus. The bad news is Jesus is not coming again. The good news is Jesus has come again and again and again and again in the Spirit. The Spirit. The key, I think, to this understanding is Emmanuel. There was a prophet in Judah who said to the king in conflict, "Ask a sign of God for your safety." And he said, "I won't do it." And the prophet said, "I'll give you a sign anyway. A child will be born, and his name will be Emmanuel." And every time you see that little kid scurrying around the court, little Emmanuel, little Emmanuel, it's going to be a reminder to you, God with me, God with me, God with me, whether I want it or not, God with us, God with us, God with us. Little Emmanuel's growing up in front of the king, a constant sign that God is with God's people. And when the early community experienced Jesus Christ, and when Matthew went to tell the story, Matthew in his first chapter said that this one who was born was to be named Emmanuel. That was not his name, his name was Jesus. But the reality was Emmanuel, God with us in this flesh. But flesh, but spirit has always been the energizing, enlivening, creative principle within the whole development. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, and creation was shaped. The Hebrew prophet in a moment of crisis in Judah said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has appointed me to declare good news." In the first chapter of Luke, in the 35th verse, the angel speaking to Mary said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and that thing born of you will be holy, the Son of God." And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out, and Jesus was coming again. Now, that early community expected, as it says in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 11, to see him come again here from there as he went from here to there. And the revelation of John, that vision of the last thing, the end of the 22nd chapter, the end of the book, you hear the church cry, "Maranatha." And Maranatha translated is, "Our Lord, come." In the heat of persecution, in the fire of affliction, "Our Lord, come." And the words of response, "Behold, I am coming soon." That was a model of understanding. That was an interpretive scheme, perfectly understandable and completely wrong. If being understood as a literal, historical coming again of the one who came, the Word made flesh. But not wrong if understood in terms of that significant shift that we see in the Gospel of John, that shift from a future catastrophic manifestation of cosmic dimension to a coming to those who were feeling orphaned and afraid, coming to them in the Spirit. You see, the biblical revelation on that timeline is a reflection of Israel's faith, which understood or experienced God in history. This is a sermon series all in itself, but I'll throw it in just at no extra price. The significant thing about Israel, the unique factor in the rise of the faith of Israel, was that it set itself, cut itself loose from its pagan Canaanite environment. paganism in the ancient world understood itself as being locked into the cycles of nature, the seasons, the rhythms of nature. It was a cosmic kind of religion. It was a nature worship kind of religion. It found itself trying to identify with the cycles of nature and thus be in tune with nature's God. Abraham heard a voice. Abraham heard a call. Abraham got up and went out, and out of that coming out arose Israel, a people who listened to the word, who heard a word, who were no longer locked into the rhythms of nature. They were no longer simply another animal locked into the possibilities of natural life. They could now arise out of nature. They could create a history. They could create a culture. They became a people because they liberated themselves, cut themselves loose from the rhythmic rolling of the cosmic spheres. And that was a great advance. And they have shaped the West. But there was a downside. They cut themselves loose from the natural. And they divorced nature and history. And it is on that basis, divorced from nature, the divorce of nature and history. Now in history, they design their timeline. But you and I have come to understand that you can't divorce nature and history. We see them together. They are one. Nature has a history. The nature that began 15 billion years ago in the Big Bang and has been evolving ever since finally emerged in creatures like us who can think about these things, be conscious, self-conscious, aware, becoming the voice of the cosmos so that we can reflect back on the whole process, develop our history and our culture. It's not as though there's nature and history, but nature has a history and we are a part of it. We have evolved through the eons and have emerged as such as we are, self-conscious, aware beings who are the voice of praise in this cosmos of ours. And so, what we see is the same spirit in the beginning. This same spirit that is the enlivening, energizing, creative, serendipitous force in the whole process of billions of years. The same spirit that causes to be conceived in a Jewish girl's womb, a child who is declared the Word made flesh. The same spirit is the spirit of Pentecost, is the spirit of this new age. The biblical scheme is this age and the age to come. And the prophets, they had hope in history. They longed for this age to be marked by shalom and peace. And then they gave up on history. It was a dire circumstance. And those who cried out to God said, God, come and do something because history has no possibility. Bring down the curtain of history. Cause the stars to fall and the sun to be blackened. Damn the wicked. Stamp out the darkness. Vindicate your people. That was the context of Jesus. And it was that context that gave this other scheme. And obviously they were looking for the soon appearing of their Lord from glory with trumpets and angels and all of the drama of the cosmic eruption. But we see it differently. We know now that that same spirit is continuing. It's continuing. Historical development. The development of human culture. And who knows? Who knows where we're going? But there is this significant difference for our lives. We don't look to the year 2000 and the turn of the calendar and the coming of the third millennium with fear and trepidation. We look with ears cocked and eyes wide open, wondering what is the next chapter in the creative drama of God that is cosmic and historical and human. Where are we going? What is God up to next? What will be the next chapter? I don't believe the words of the old spiritual, although I honor the state of mind and soul that brought it forth, the old spiritual that says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That view which has been so heavily perpetuated in the church that this is some veil of tears, that we are aliens here, that this is not our real home, that we long for a city that has foundations. I can understand all of that. All of the pressures and all of the conflicts and all of the tragedy and all of the suffering and all of the darkness. I can understand that depth of the human being that cries out for something that is safe and secure and final and peaceful. But I also understand the exciting possibility of being human in this world, a part of an unfolding history and a cosmic drama in which we don't know what the next chapter will be, but we do know this, that whatever it is, the key to it will be Emmanuel, God with us. The God who has been with us from the beginning is the God of our ending and a God with us in between time. I don't look for some sign in the sky, some cosmic catastrophe. Jesus isn't going to come again. Jesus has come again and again and again to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, who become the celebrants of this cosmos drama, who become the voices of praise to the Creator who has so gifted this creation that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the human heart to conceive of where it's going next. Isn't it fun?